Bible and go to the book of Judges, chapter 10. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 211. Judges chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 28. And as we do so, it's always a reminder to us that what's the ordinary way that God grows his people? God is certainly able to work beyond what he ordinarily uses, but that's not the norm. The norm is God uses his word, particularly the proclamation of his word. He uses prayer. He uses the sacraments. And this evening we come to this particular scripture, asking that the Lord would bless it to our souls. Starting in verse 17. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. When they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Ammonites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country, and they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? and all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and in Aroer, its villages and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. This is the word of the Lord, and we give him praise for it. As we begin to think about this passage, we are reminded that Israel was in dire straits. They had been in this repeated cycle of sin. Perhaps you remember it. They gave themselves into idolatrous temptations, faced oppression as a result, cried out to God who delivered them, and they sought righteousness for a time. But then eventually they went back to the cesspool of sin, and the cycle just repeated itself. And each time this cycle repeated itself, Israel's sin got worse. The last time we were in this book, Israel once again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They added sin to sin. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth along with a whole host of other idols from the nations around them. And God gave them over to their sin. They were oppressed for 18 years by foreign powers. In particular, the Ammonites were wreaking havoc in the land. The people bitterly cried out to God, and he saw their oppression, and he could bear it no longer. The Lord was full of compassion. And God's compassion always leads to God's action. Well, what did God do for Israel? Though she didn't deserve it, he mercifully brought deliverance. That's important for us, because aren't we sometimes in dire straits? What an encouragement to know God graciously saves. It's what we learn from our text. We learn about salvation from different angles. And first, we have salvation's means. God is going to rescue his people, regardless of their warrant. But how will he do it? That's the question. Not in the way expected. Chapter 10, verse 17 says, "The Ammonites were called to arms. They were itching for a fight. And so Israel mounted their troops and stood opposite them." But Israel wanted to know, chapter 10, verse 18, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? Who's going to lead us into battle? At previous times, people like Othniel and Ehud did. Who would it be now? The leaders of Gilead said, "Whichever man is brave enough to do this, he will be head over us." Insert Jephthah. He was a Gileadite. He was from the area, and he was a mighty warrior. But he was also the son of a prostitute, and that was a no-go for the leaders of Gilead. You might recall Judges chapter 9, the man by the name of Abimelech. He was the same. He was Gideon's misbegotten child, and he caused all sorts of problems. They thought the same would be the case with Jephthah, because even though his dad was the man for whom Gilead was named, he was illegitimate. And after his father died, Jephthah's brothers chased him out of the area. He was an outcast. Even worse, chapter 11, verse 3, worthless fellows collected around him and went out with him. Like Abimelech, Jephthah had his own group of thugs. In no way were the leaders of Gilead about to ask him to rule. You know the old saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And that was the attitude of the leaders of Gilead. You're not going to sucker us again. We're not taking the baits. But we're reminded here that God likes to use questionable instruments to bring salvation. Think about Tamar and Rahab. David versus Goliath. Likewise, Jephthah. But as we come to it, Israel's problem still stood. Chapter 11, verse 5, the Ammonites made war with Israel. Who would lead the people in the battle? No one came forward. And so the leaders of Gilead, they had to eat some humble pie. They said to Jephthah, look at verse 6, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. They knew Jephthah was a Muhammad Ali-like man. He was a bad man. He was an expert in military warfare. They wanted him leading the troops into battle. But Jephthah replied, look at verse 7. Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Which was a really good question. Why now? But they did so because they were desperate. They admitted it. Look at verse 8. That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And we learn as we keep going, Jephthah agreed. He would go out and fight against the foe. If the Lord gave them victory, he would be their leader. And they pledged to submit to him. But I want you to notice two things. One is the parallel between this text and the previous one. In chapter 10, it was Israel who was desperate for help. They had shunned the Lord's. And the Ammonites oppressed them. And so what did they do? They ate humble pie and cried out to God. He told them, go get help from somewhere else. Go see your idols. But they pleaded with him all the more. Such was the case with Jephthah and the leaders of Gilead. It's a reminder, as one commentator noted, the people of God sometimes treat the servants of God like they do God himself. They reject them and their words just as they do the Lord. I probably don't have to tell you that such actions are unbecoming of Christians. Just as there is no room in the church for rejecting God and his word, so also there is no room in the church for rejecting those who faithfully serve God and speak his word. That's one thing to consider in this passage. But the other thing to see here is how God chose what men dismiss to bring salvation. Jephthah was despised by the leaders of Gilead. They couldn't stand him. And it wasn't because he was reckless. Jephthah's position as an outcast was the result of sins against him, not his towards them. And yet, this guy will be the means of God's salvation. Rejected, but used of God. Does that sound familiar to you? You can say the Sunday school answer. Jesus. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, even worse. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Jesus was so loathed that he was crucified. Jesus was rejected more than any man that ever lived. And not simply because the crowds and religious leaders turned away from him, but because our sin was on him, his Father turned away as well. Jesus was rejected for us. And he is our means of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. And such truth is really helpful in the day today. Because sometimes we doubt God's ongoing power to save. We're in a predicament and we think, well, there's seemingly no way out. We're desperate and don't know from where deliverance will come. We need to remember, God likes to use the unexpected to rescue us. He did that with Christ to save us from our sins. Why would we doubt him now? His ways have not changed. God saves. He helps his people because he loves his people. And he often uses the unforeseen to do it. Why does he do that? Because God is interested in growing our faith. To help us trust him, he sometimes uses surprising means of salvation. You know, like a crucified Savior. Word, sacraments, and prayer. A church family who supports us. We can trust the Lord to help us in our desperate moments. That's what we learn from salvation's means. But next, this text leads us to think about salvation's history. And everyone here loves history, right? Absolutely. Well, Jephthah uses history to press a point. God owns all, and he graciously gave Israel the land east of the Jordan. How does he get to this point? Verse 11, the leaders of Gilead agreed to let Jephthah lead the troops. And Jephthah, being a wise leader, didn't first send the army out against the Ammonites. Instead, verse 12, he sent messengers to the king to ask him, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my lands? And verse 13, the answer was basically, hundreds of years ago, you stole our land when you came out of Egypt into this territory. We want it back. The king, we might say, spoke softly. Verse 13, restore the land to us. But he also had a big stick, the army that was invading. Now, the Ammonite king might as well have said, give us the land or else we'll take it from you. But then, like a good card player, Jephthah laid down a special one. We're Presbyterians. We can play cards. It's okay. Jephthah, he laid down a special card, a history card. In verses 15 through 22, he essentially told them, I think you guys need a lesson in ancient Middle Eastern history. We didn't take your land. Quit revising the past. Let me tell you what really happened. The nation of Israel had been in bondage in Egypt. The burdens that they endured were unbearable, but God rescued his people. The Lord raised up Moses. He delivered them from Pharaoh's grip. He led them out of Egypt. But where were they supposed to go? I mean, there were like a million of them. To the land promised generations prior. God did not forget his pledge to Abraham. But Numbers chapter 20, before coming to it, Israel asked the king of Edom if they could pass through his land so as to make it easier on the elderly and the very young. The journey into Canaan was taxing. Going through Edom would have made it a bit less so. But the king of Edom, he said, no way, Jose, you're not coming in here. And his people came out in full force against the nation. And so Israel did not go through Edom. And something similar happened with the king of Moab. But then Deuteronomy chapter 2, Moses spoke to the king of the Amorites, Sihon. And he asked Sihon if they could pass through his territory. Again, it would have been less arduous than going all the way around. Clearly, the nation hadn't planned on squatting in Sihon's territory. He simply desired to cross the Jordan River. But Sihon refused. And then he also came out, swords swinging, against Israel. But God gave Sihon and his people into Israel's hand. He was defeated, and his land was stewarded to Israel. God saved his people from enemies and for the land. Again, God saved his people from enemies and for the land. Now, that truth would have been an encouragement to the original readers of this book, who were also facing enemies and who were despairing because of the difficulties of life. But knowing that in the past, God saved his people from enemies and for the land would have given them assurance of God's commitment to continue to save. Such truth can encourage us. We face enemies, and the burdens of life can be heavy. We can quickly get discouraged. The slightest pressure can topple us. Maybe it's a new pain we feel, a new bill that came, a new job opportunity that fizzled, a new relationship that folded. Or maybe it's the same old temptations that keep hitting us. Whatever it is, the tiniest of things can discourage us. When that happens, what do we need to do? What do we need? We need a history lesson about salvation's history, about how God has saved us, how he has saved us from something and to something. God in Christ rescued us from something. Our foes, Satan, sin, and death had a hold on us. But Jesus came and tied up the strong man. He came and dethroned sin. He came and defeated death. And he also saved us to something. Peace with God, forgiveness of sins, adoption into heaven's family, a new heart, a new pursuit, a new friendship with Christ who lived, died, and rose to save us. The next time discouragement gets the best of you, do this. Give yourself a history lesson. Or have someone else do it for you. Rehearse God's past saving work in Christ. Be taken back to his cross and empty tomb. Come to church and have gospel truth pressed to your soul, that in the present faith might be built up and strength to persevere might be had. The God who saved in the past through Christ's cross and empty tomb will continue to save. He will help you. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Now that leads us, though, to finally consider our last point, salvation's logic. As Jephthah continued his argument, notice his reasoning. He already used history. But next, he used ethnicity. And it's very subtle. The word Amorite is employed four times in our text, in distinction with the term Ammonites, which is found repeatedly throughout this larger section. And it shows that Amorites and Ammonites were not the same. Jephthah told the Ammonite king, look at verse 23, "The Lord God of Israel dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Are you to take possession of them?" In other words, the Amorites had a claim on the land, but God took it from them. The Ammonites did not. They were just spinning history because they were discontent. Sometimes we struggle with discontentment. We spin our circumstances to justify it. And when we do, were acting like these Ammonites. But then Jephthah's reasoning employed doctrine. Look at verse 24. Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Seems the Ammonites had embraced some of the idols of Moab. They were worshiping Chemosh, which was the chief god of the Moabites, and not just Molech, who was the chief god of the Ammonites. And Jephthah knew that. And so he told them, hey, listen, we're submitting to our God's purposes. Why don't you submit to yours? Chemosh has not given you this land. Why are you trying to take it? Now, of course, Jephthah does not actually believe that there is a god named Chemosh or Molech. But Acts chapter 17, like Paul used the altar to the unknown god in Athens, so also Jephthah used an idol to press his point. Quit trying to take our lands. We can learn from his tactics. We can employ the world's way of thinking to show a point. The inconsistency of an unbelieving world's thinking. Yes, we need to do it lovingly. Jerks for Jesus is not a t-shirt that we want to be given. But nevertheless, there are moments when we can examine the values and practices of the world to show that they do not make sense of the world. Coherence fundamentally comes through the spectacle of scriptures. I'll say it again. Coherence foundationally or fundamentally comes through the spectacles of scripture. Courageously and lovingly help others to see that. But Jephthah's logic included one more thing. An appeal to precedence. Look at verse 25. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? Meaning Numbers chapter 22 through 25. The Moabites never tried to take this land. Sure, they did attempt to curse Israel, but it didn't happen. And now you're trying to go even further by taking our lands. How do you think that's going to go? It didn't end well for Balak, the king of Moab, and it's not going to end well for you. Moab's past failure showed Ammon's present failure was sure. And yet, hearing this bit about precedence teaches us the true nature of what the Ammonites were doing here. This was Genesis 3:15 stuff. The Ammonites were at enmity with the seed of the woman. They were opposed to God and his people. Logic had not hit their hearts. They were out for blood. Which means this was very serious. If Israel is destroyed, salvation is lost. No Israel, no Christ. No Christ, no hope. And something of that Jephthah understood. He knew Israel's dire straits, which is why he closed this section by saying, look at verse 27. I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. What did Jephthah do? He entrusted Israel's circumstance, as difficult as it was, to God. It's as if he was saying Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. And that really is salvation's logic. It makes sense to entrust our lives to God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he takes care of them all. Will he not take care of us? We don't have to be anxious about life. We don't don't have to worry about provision and protection. Jesus said, doesn't God take care of the lilies and the sparrows? Won't he take care of you? We have no cause for fear, but every reason for faith. It's salvation's logic. Will not he who gave us his son to suffer, bleed, and die, not also with him give us all things that we need for life and godliness? He will. Do not fear. Do not imitate the Ammonite king, who, verse 28, did not listen to the words of Jephthah. Heed salvation's logic. Rest on Christ. As we are about to sing, he is the joy of loving hearts. He is why we do not have to shake in our shoes when struggles come. Because he's the one who brings salvation in the past, in the present, and in the future. He's our help for ages to come. May we trust him. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord, we give you praise, Father, for your Son, our glorious Savior, and for the salvation that has been won in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the means by which we are saved, that salvation's history is wrapped up in him, and that it makes total sense, salvation's logic, that we trust you. For look what you have done. You have redeemed us through the precious blood of Christ. How will you not with him also give us all things that we need for life and godliness? Help us then to not live in fear, but to be full of faith and to trust you always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.